As we consider the birth of Christ, I entitled the message this morning, The Promise and Providence of Christmas. And the question that might be asked is, why does Matthew start this genealogy, or start his gospel rather, with this genealogy? What is the point? Why is it there? And I'd like to suggest to us that the answer to that is in some ways quite simple and yet very profound. It is simple because in the end, he is trying to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment and the embodiment of all that was promised God through Abraham, the federal head of the covenant of grace, and the David and all the promise for the kingdom. And all of the Gospel of Matthew is demonstrating that not only is there the fulfillment of all that was promised through Abraham, the forgivenesses of our sin, the destruction of death, the removing of the curse that was a result of the rebellion of our first parents in the garden, but there is the promise of the coming King, the one who would sit forever upon the throne of David. And everything from the opening verse of Matthew to the closing verses of Matthew are to demonstrate and to prove that Jesus is the one who truly can come and bring about the hope of life in a world that is full of sin and death, and the one who has been given the authority to reign and rule in heaven on earth. So Jesus will say of himself in the closing verses of this great gospel that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you even till the end of the age. Jesus doesn't speak those words in a vacuum. He is no empty-headed, positive-thinking kind of man who just seizes the moment. From the very moment of his birth to the moment of his ascension to glory, there was the fulfillment of all that God had sworn and promised to do from eternity past to redeem a multitude of sinful people such as you or I, and to grant us not only the forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life, but to send to us not only a perfect priest who could redeem us and lead us into the temple in the heavenly realms, but the prophet who could speak with authority as he does at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He speaks and he marveled as he spoke not as the Pharisees and the teachers of the day, but one who has authority. But not only a priest and not only a prophet, but a king to protect us, a king to guard us, a king to preserve us, a king that would so be able to stand in the authority of heaven and earth as to guarantee the assurance of your hope and the life found in the forgiveness of our sins and the bringing us to glory. But if that's all we glean from the genealogy, I would suggest to us that we've missed some of the most beautiful things that are here. When God reveals, He doesn't reveal just in historical realms events. In those events, He's revealing something of Himself. And I like to suggest to you that this great genealogy that is here has been given to not only show us something of the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king, but something of the manner and the means by which God Himself would redeem. He's showing us something about His own ability to orchestrate and providentially preserve and govern His whole creation. He's showing us something in this genealogy of the gospel itself and the hope that we might have, that our sin might not paralyze us as it often does. And that's what I'd like to share this morning. Because truly this genealogy, if you will, has been manipulated. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Matthew has given to us a genealogy that has been manipulated He hasn't given us a full genealogy. There weren't nearly 14 generations from Abraham to David. And there wasn't exactly 14 generations from David to the captivity. And there weren't exactly 14 generations from the captivity to the birth of Christ. So why? Why has Matthew manipulated it? Because he's telling us something about Christ as prophet, priest, and king, but he's also putting on display for us in the names and the people that he selects to show us something about God's ability to providentially preserve and govern his whole creation to accomplish his eternal purposes. And something about the gospel that you and I might have hope in the midst of our own sin. So the genealogy has for it some rather unique features. And there's as one expositor put it, there's in these 14 generations, there is a rhythm, if you will. There is a pattern and a rhythm that comes as he gives to us 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations. Now, it's interesting to me that in that, if you break it down, there's, if you want to say, three groups of 14 or six groups of seven. In this rhythm that is brought to us, these numbers of 14 and 6 and 7 are very strategic in biblical language. Numbers play a very important role in the revelation of God. And 6 is the number of incompleteness. It's the number of the lack of rest. It's the number of man in biblical language. And 7 is the number of completeness. It's the number of rest. On the seventh day, God rested. All was perfect. All was done, and God rested. It's also the number of God. And so, as Matthew manipulates this genealogy to show us something about Christ, who is both God, number 6, and man, number 7, the perfections of God brought together in the incarnate flesh of Jesus Christ, that God is accomplishing something that's extraordinary and unique. And in these, and the rhythm of this, I don't believe the first readers of this would have missed not only the numerology that is here, but the patterns that are here. The names and what he says about them would have stuck out in as the beat of music would come and drive us. The Jewish reader would have understood something of the structure of the genealogy, and there would have been a very clear message about who Jesus is and the fulfillment of the great promises of God. For example, right out of the box, you have the record, or literally the book, the Biblios of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. It's interesting that not only what is there and what is missing is Moses. The three greatest men in the life of Israel were Abraham, Moses, and David. But Moses isn't in the list. Moses isn't given to us here in the genealogy in the first verse. What you have is Abraham, who is the fountainhead of all the promises of God. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled and brought about the curse, the death. And death reigned from Abraham until Moses, we're told in Romans 5. Death, even for those who did not sin after the likeness of Adam, until there would come one who would be able to deliver us. And even in the midst of the garden in Genesis 3:15, God begins what is called the covenant of grace when he says, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In the book of Genesis, and so often you hear all these debates about the creation day, and that ought to be debated. But the point of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is not the length of days. In fact, the whole point, I believe, of Genesis in the first 11 chapters is to introduce to us, it is a preface, is an introduction to bring us to the point of this man named Abraham, whom God would swear to bless through him and his seed all the nations of the earth. When you read Genesis, you go and in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, you pass through generations in a single chapter, multiple generations. Then you hit chapter 12 and it's like the brakes are locked up and inertia kicks in. And if you're not strapped to your seat, you're going to go right through the windshield, because now all of a sudden Abraham is introduced and we move very slowly and methodically through the life of this man. And in this man is given to us the promise of everlasting life. And Paul will pick up on that in Galatians chapter 3, especially, but chapter 3 and 4, as he unfolds for us all of the magnificent promises that God was going to save and to justify not just Jewish descendants, but a spiritual seed that would include the Gentiles. And that we would be reconciled and that we would be given the promise of the Spirit. And there's also the son David. David who stands in covenantal faithfulness to God through, or I should say, David who stands before God in God's covenantal faithfulness, because surely David wasn't, surely Solomon wasn't. And yet David was given the promise that a son would sit on the throne of David forever. And so so right out of the box, not only is Matthew linking something to who Jesus is, he is the son of Abraham, the one in whom the promise of salvation was given. And here is the son of David. He is the son of David, the one to whom the kingdom was given forever and ever. But stop and consider these men for a moment. Moses is not there. The promise of these blessings will not come to us through the law, but through grace. The promise of salvation will not come for you keeping the covenant, but through what God has promised. But consider Abraham and David. Who were these men? It's easy to idolize them, isn't it? But they were not ideal men. Abraham, though he was justified by faith, really struggled with believing God, didn't he? Twice, in order to save his own skin, he lies about his wife. Because he feared man more than God. He's afraid of what earthly kings would do to him when they saw the beauty of Sarah. And so he convinces Sarah to lie and endangers her moral purity, endangers her moral integrity, and endangers the purity of the promise of the seed that was first promised all the way back in Genesis, and then again Genesis 3, and then in Genesis 12, the promise of the seed. And then he listens to the voice of his wife when they can't figure out what's going to happen. It's some 25 years thereabout between the promise that is given and the birth of Isaac. And they can't figure out how is this going to work. After all, if God's promised, something should be happening. And then in Genesis 15, God says, don't be afraid. I'm going to be a shield about you and you're going to have this great inheritance. And Abraham says to God, how can this be so? I don't even have a son. And so with carnal wisdom and fleshly strength, Sarah convinces Abraham, well, maybe you ought to sleep with Hagar. And Hagar produces a son, Ishmael. And not only do they bring forth an illegitimate son, all the way to Genesis 17, Abraham is still hoping that somehow Ishmael will be the promised son. He says to God, may it be that Ishmael will live before you in the covenant. And God says, no. Let's consider David. David, who was called in one hand a man after God's own heart, commits adultery. He commits murder to cover up his sin. Isn't it interesting that in verse 6 it says, Jesse, the father of David the king. There are other kings in this list, aren't there? Why is David alone mentioned as king? Well, on the one hand, because he was the first and great king. You say first and great, well, what about Saul? Saul's kingdom was established because of the rebellion of God's people. They wanted to be like the Gentiles. They go to God and they say that we want to be like them. We want to be like the world. And God, through Samuel, warns them what that will mean. And Samuel is distraught and says to God, well, how can you do this? And God has to say to Samuel, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. The kingdom established through the king Saul was a kingdom of sin and a kingdom of rebellion and the kingdom of lack of faith. David is the first king that is established by God. And David, in his moral failures, demonstrates for us, as what one writer put it, this the taint of David's sin at the commencement of the kingdom ought to have taught the Jews and you and I not to glory in the flesh. It was the design of God to show that in establishing his kingdom, nothing depended upon human merits. And so here, the first lesson that we learn, I believe, in the genealogy is that the promise of God, the promises of God to us are certain and they are fixed. And the frailty of man, the unrighteousness of man, the ignorance of man, and the carnal attempts of man to accomplish the purposes of God cannot thwart the plan and promise of God. God so superintends His redemptive purposes and so governs and preserves all of His creatures as He will with absolute certainty and infallibility accomplish all His holy will. And I believe the genealogy shows us that. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the son of David, the son of Abraham, weak, carnal, fleshly, inconsistent, wavering, foolish men. David is, and Abraham, though they were great men, were flawed men. And yet, even in their weakness, were not able either to realize the promise of God through their foolishness and sin, nor were they able to take away from the promise of God through their foolishness and lack of wisdom and faith. Secondly, I think we learn something that not only is God there for us in the consistency of His promises, but that God is also, there is nothing in our lives that is so difficult, that is so sinful, that it in any way can halt the purposes of God. There's nothing that is so sinful, and there's nothing that is so great in our lives that can halt the purposes of God. See, God moves in mysterious ways. When we think something's got to go well, we anticipate that everything, all the parts have to work well because we live in a cause and effect world, don't we? But God does not live in the world as you or I. He's not a man, nor is He a son of man. God lives above and beyond the created realm. He is not limited by His own creation. He is limited only by His own person. And God reveals to us in this genealogy these three groupings of 14, these six groupings of seven, this, as one writer put it, this rhythm, this beating of the music of the movement of God in the history of man. He introduces to us for women. As the backbeat, if you will, the syncopation, if you will, to the downbeat of these wonderful names. He's given us the names of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. This is strange, isn't it? When you read the other genealogies of the Bible, you won't find women mentioned much, if at all. Because in their culture and their time, the genealogies were always established for the head of the household, from the man to the son, the man to the son, man to the son. And that's exactly the way this genealogy works. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and on and on. So why the women? Well, let's consider the women for a moment. First of all, three of them are Gentiles. Or to put it in the good Hebrew way, they're the goyim, the Gentile dogs. Three women who stand outside the covenant promise, the covenant people, the covenant land. Rahab was not of the people of God, was she? She's from Jericho. She was part of the people that the Israelites would displace as they practice the God-ordained genocide upon the land of Canaan. Ruth, a Moabitess, who marries into a disobedient and rebellious family, as we studied the book of Ruth. Remember, Naomi and her family fled the promises of God and the presence of God and the people of God and the land of God to illegitimately try to gain temporal blessings in the land of Moab rather than remaining covenantally faithful in the presence of God's people in His land where He had sworn to be with them. They are the opposite of the psalmist who says it's better to be in your tent one day than 1,000 years outside. Naomi and her family said, better to be in the land of Moab where you can eat and drink than to be in the presence of God. And here this Moabitess marries into this rebellious, disobedient, unfaithful family. And Bathsheba, who is, as we're told in this passage, is the wife of Uriah. Why are we told that she was the wife of Uriah? We might know Uriah, who is the Hittite, that she too is not of the covenant people. But there's something else about these women that's quite interesting. Tamar dresses up as a prostitute to seduce her father-in-law that she might have a son. Rahab, primary source of income in Jericho, is a house of ill repute. Ruth, coming from the land of Moab, the land of Moab was established by incest. You'll remember the land of Moab is from Lot and his incestuous daughters who fear that there'll be no men to give them husbands and children, and so they cause their father to become drunk and on consecutive nights go in and sleep with him. And that was the beginning of the people known as the Moabites. And Bathsheba, she must have been complacent in the murder. She must have in some way have been complacent in the sin of David. Even if David had not did not have mutually consensual sex with her, when David brings Uriah home, she doesn't say to him, "Beware." She doesn't confess her covenantal unfaithfulness. She doesn't in any way protect or preserve or warn her husband. And so as the syncopation of the rhythm of these 14 generations were introduced to Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, and they stick out. There were signs, there were flags. If this was written on a modern computer, maybe Matthew would have put these names in italics. Maybe he would have changed the font or the font color so that we would see and we would acknowledge and we would immediately resonate with the fact that the presence of these women is extraordinary. That God does move in mysterious ways. And that this great family tree of Jesus is marred with not only weak men and sinful men and unbelieving men, but immoral people, vile people, the type of people that you like to blot out of your genealogy. This is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Savior of the world. My own family has a family cemetery plot down in Chicago, not far from Wrigley Field. It goes back four, maybe five generations. But there's one that's buried in the midst of that plot for whom there is no tombstone. There's a little white marker to remind you that there's somebody buried here. Please do not dig. But there's no name, no date, no reference. He's the forgotten son. He's the undesirable uncle. The despised brother. Who in one weekend, in a fit of immorality and crassness, destroyed the family wealth. And he's not spoken of. I don't even know his name. And here in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got men and women who are just as vile and just as despicable and just as sinful. It's amazing, isn't it? And we're reminded, I think, that one reason why these people have been given to us is to remind us what will be said by the angel in the 21st verse, that she will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he himself will save his people from their sins. And the immediate application of his people is those listed in this genealogy. That Jesus is going to save Tamar. Jesus is going to save Rahab. Jesus is going to save Bathsheba. Jesus is going to save David and Abraham and Sarah and all the other names that are here. God does, as one writer put it, God does not deal with sin lightly, but God is not paralyzed by my past sin. Hear that. God does not take our sin lightly, but God is not paralyzed by my past sin. God is able to bring pardon and restoration. He is able to raise up those who have sinned grievously and flagrantly and bring them again into His gracious purposes. Oh, I hope you hear that for the Christmas message. The promise of the Nativity is that there one who has been born, who is able to save men and women like Abraham, David, and Tamar, and Rahab, and Ruth, and Bathsheba, is able to save you. And sadly, for so many of us, we think back to the sin in our lives. We think back to the times when we have failed and the hard things and the difficult things and the wicked things that we've done. And we assume, therefore, God can never use us. God will never be pleased with us. But as one writer put it, what is the genealogy of Jesus if it is not a testimony to the abounding of sin? You ever think of the genealogy of Jesus that way? The genealogy of Jesus is a testimony to the abounding of sin. And the message that we get in this opening chapter is the message that you and I all need to hear, that there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in my heart. Amen? There is more grace in the Lord Jesus Christ than there is sin in your heart. In Romans 5, where Paul is chronicling the abounding of sin from the fall of our first parents to the coming of Christ, he writes these words, where sin abounded, grace much more abounds. And when we look into the nativity, let us see, as one writer put it, some of us have hid in our hearts that sense that because of our sins, because of our failure, there is nothing for us but to be paralyzed by our past. And that is unbelief. Is not believing the message of the gospel that there is grace in Jesus Christ. And if you will reach out to Him in faith to cover your sins by grace, grace will bring you life, bring your life into the very center of God's purposes, and He will use you for His glory. And I'm not sure who's harder on whom. Whether we're harder on ourselves or whether we are harder on others. But the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in your heart and life. Sometimes we need to take a step back because the circumstances of the moment seem so huge and large, so everistic, if you will. And we need the long perspective that God has had over the thousands of years of His eternal purposes. That God's promises cannot be thwarted by the foolishness of man, and there is no hurdle in our lives that is so great they can stop the promises of God working in our lives. Lastly, I'd like to give just one last lesson from this genealogy. When you read this genealogy, because by and large, we move from names that are very familiar, David and Abraham, and then some of the patriarchs' names that we're familiar with, by the time you get to the bottom, some of these people were very unfamiliar with. Azor, Zadok, Eliud. Maybe you'll remember of reading their names, but they're rather obscure. And in some cases, not only obscure to us because we don't know the Bible all that well, but if you knew where they were spoken of the Bible, there's not a whole lot said about them anyway. And so what we have here, as the genealogy of Christ, we have the origin, the rise, and the fall of the house of David. Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It starts out so noble, so regal. And you have the origin of the genealogy of Jesus, and it rises to the ascendancy of the great Abraham and all of the wealth and all of his the power that he wielded, to the great kingdom of David, and then to the wisdom of Solomon, where people are traveling from outside of the covenant community just to come and to sit at the feet of Solomon to hear his wisdom. And I'm told that in archaeology, that in the time of Solomon, that there was now evidence, archaeological evidence, that the temple of Solomon in Solomon's reign was known as far away as Indonesia. It's amazing in a pre-technological time where there are no TVs, telephones, internet, email, cars, jets, or anything else. For the knowledge of Solomon and all of his glory and wisdom and the temple in Jerusalem be known as far away as Indonesia. And then we get to the end, and who are these people? And then you have the birth of Jesus. The bloodline of the Lord Jesus Christ, the family tree, has gone from Abraham to David to Solomon to an unknown carpenter named Joseph. And a woman, Mary, giving birth to the son Jesus in a cave behind an inn in a relatively obscure town of Bethlehem. The genealogy shows us the decline of the house of David and is finally buried in total obscurity. But even this cannot stop the promise of God. Sadly, I believe that we live in a day and age of the Christian celebrity. We live in a day and age where the big-time pastor and the big-time church and the big-time radio ministry and the big-time TV ministry and the big-time author seem to be more attractive to us than what God is doing in the local church. I remember when I first came out of seminary and I was speaking with a representative of a particular denomination in Southern California, discussing with him whether or not I might be able to go work with them. And he said, because of a particular pastor of their denomination in Southern California who was nationally, internationally known, he says, we cannot put any young pastors in Southern California, because nobody will go to their churches. And we live in a time and an age where we think that the big and the great, that's where the power is. That the great ones, the public ones, the recognized ones, the known ones, is where God is moving. The genealogy of Jesus tells us differently, doesn't it? How many of these names do you know? How many of these names do you even recognize? And if it wasn't for the revelation of the Gospels, would you even know Joseph or Mary or Bethlehem? And would you care? Again, someone wrote it this way. The message is that God works not only through the public and great ones in the community of his people, but he also works through the obscure ones. The obscure ones are as essential to his purpose in fulfilling the promises of redemption as the great and the public ones. Think about all the churches there have been throughout the age since the coming of Christ. There have been thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions? How many pastors have there been? How many local congregations have there been? How many gatherings of groups of believers all around the world, even this very morning, that no one will ever know, will never make it in any church history book, will never be acknowledged? Are they any less connected to the power and the providence and the governing of God and the accomplishment of his purposes? Are they any less significant in the plan and the program of God to bring about the redemption of the nations? The genealogy of Jesus says no. That God is working in and through even the weak things and the frail things. Remember what he says in the book of 1 Corinthians when he writes, he says, But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised of God, God has chosen that these things, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. It is by His doing that we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that God in His providential protecting, preserving, and governing of His church, that the weaknesses and the frailties and the unbelief of man cannot thwart the program and promises of God. The sin of His own people cannot create hurdles so large as to keep God from accomplishing all that He has sworn to fulfill. And there is no person, and there is no church, there is no place so obscure, so small, so remote, so insignificant in the eyes of God, that they do not play a vital and significant role in the redemptive purposes of God as He brings forth the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all authority has been given in heaven and earth, and that we have been given the right and the privilege and the responsibility to go, therefore, and to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that God has commanded, and with great confidence know that God will never leave us nor forsake us, but that He will be with us even till the end of the age. I trust this morning, as we prepare our hearts for Christmas and the celebration of the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, some of these things will be at the heart of your reflections. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we learn and are reminded that the coming of your kingdom and all of your promised salvation does not come from human merit, human strength, human wisdom. That as you swore in the garden that you would put the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the history of mankind is a history of the abounding of sin. And even the very genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gives testimony to the ignorance, the weakness, and the unrighteousness of mankind. And yet, our weakness, our sin, our ignorance, and our hardness of heart will not stop what you have purposed to accomplish. O Heavenly Father, this morning I would pray that you would work in us in such a way. You would work in our hearts the way you worked in the hearts of Joseph and Mary, who set their hearts on knowing Jesus, set their hearts on having Jesus, who set their hearts on accomplishing what you would have them do, and as you work out a salvation that we cannot comprehend, that we cannot understand, and that we cannot accomplish, grant to us the heart of Joseph and Mary on having Jesus as Savior and Lord, that we too might discover just how credible and reliable are all of your promises. That we might have the hope that even our sin cannot thwart your plan, and that you delight in bringing sinners right back through your grace into the heart of what you are doing. And that there is no person and no church, place, or thing that is so obscure that you are not only not aware of it, but you can't use it. That you use, rather, the weak things, the unknown things, the foolish things. Because you do not want our hope ever to be in man, but in you. Grant that the surpassing greatness of the power this morning would not be of ourselves, but of you who raises from the dead. Pour your Spirit upon us this morning. O Heavenly Father, you are the God who speaks in the person of your Son and in your Holy Scripture. Speak to our hearts this morning, converting the lost, strengthening your saints, for the building up of your kingdom, to the glory of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.